Yes. Good morning, everybody. Please be seated. And it's a pleasure to be here today, a delight. And it's nice to be able to look to the left and look to the right. This is what we do at home. Our church is strung out like this, too. You'll feel very comfortable and keeps your muscles free, too, you know. No getting jammed up. So thank you so much for the gracious welcome. And this place, it's wonderful that there's a great deal of friendliness here, but also just a will to work, you know, some excellence and get things done. You can kind of sense it, you know. So it's very, very pleasing. And the team that have come with me have already been welcomed and acknowledged. I thank God for them. Thank God for Hosea worked so hard here in South Africa to just pave the way for me. And I don't know who gets the tiredest, him or me, in all that we then have to do. Peter is one of my sons from Australia. And he and I are getting closer all the while. And his family is great. In fact, he and his wife, Wendy, just the most wonderful people. We think so highly of them. My wife, Hazel, I've known longer than anybody here. And yes, we've only been married 45 years. We expect to make 75 plus. I mean, we're healthy. You know, we're vigorous. We've got the promise of God. Oh, could we do it again with children? there's always hope, right? That you might yet be more fruitful. And, when we were first married, we married at 19. You might think that's young, but in our heads we were considerably older than anybody we knew anyway. Not that we were thinking about it. We met at 17, and I saw her every day. Took her to work, took her to lunch, took her home, took her to church every night. And we've been close. The moment we met, it was just very natural. We married early, and we wanted children. We wanted four kids. We discussed it before marriage. She wanted four, I wanted four. It was agreed, but we got married and the children didn't come. And in fact, we went into Bible college, we went into our first church, still no children, we're getting older, 25. And so Hazel says to me one day, well, I'm going to go and seek the Lord. Because, you know, every month I'm looking for something, it doesn't come. I don't want to get old and become bitter. We get old anyway, but, you know, I don't want to be constantly having expectations never fulfilled. I go seek the Lord. And if he says we're not having any children, fine, I'll relax and dedicate my whole life to Christ and I'll be happy. But I have to know. So she went and sought the Lord. The Lord gave her a promise. The word of the Lord will not depart from your mouth or the mouth of your children or the mouth of your children's children from this word, from this day forth and forever. And she came back and she said, we're going to have kids. And she fell pregnant immediately. The word of the Lord makes a big difference. And so we had that one. We thanked the Lord, prayed again. We had another and we prayed again, like a couple of years apart, you know. And we had our four, and we quit praying, quit asking for any more. And years went past, and we got older, and already now we're 38, 39. And then all of a sudden one day the Lord tapped on our shoulder and started talking about the glory, the glory of raising children, the wonder of it, the presence of God that was so in raising children for the glory of Christ. And he didn't say straight out we'd have more, but it became obvious. And it wasn't so easy for Hazel. She thought all those days were behind her. But she found grace, or broke through grace, and got so filled with a sense of what a pleasure it was to do the will of God. And she yielded to that, and her heart changed everything. Now it was such a delight. Well, she fell pregnant again, and we had another son. I mean, we had three sons and a daughter. We had another son. I felt a prophet had been born into our house. I gave him a prophet's names. And then she fell pregnant again. We had another son. And I felt he was called to be a real leader, you know, a real governor of God's people. And we gave him a governor's names, Joseph. The other one, Simeon, Jeremiah, Joseph, Isaiah. Then she fell pregnant again. And another son. And this one, we didn't have a name. But Hazel said, oh, I hear this name Ezekiel. You know, how about Ezekiel? And I said, oh, I don't think I like this name. But I went out and sought the Lord. And he said, this one will be the strongest of all your children. And he'll raise a godly seed. So I went back to the house, looked up the books. What does Ezekiel mean? And it means the Lord makes strong. I thought, oh, that's his name. And then she fell pregnant again. And we had a daughter. She's 45 by this time. And we had a daughter. And we named her after Susanna Wesley, who had so many children herself. Godly woman who raised John Wesley, Charles Wesley. And then, you know, we were still healthy, but no more children came. You know, where's the 9, the 10? Don't know. But anyway, then the Lord started giving me spiritual sons, you know, and plenty of them. So that's how we came to have these children. And afterwards I thought, oh, you know what it was? I prayed for 4. She prayed for 4. And the Lord just answered. He answered all the prayers. And so we still have kids at home. We still have students in the house. You know, our youngest 2. Still with us. And so it's kept us young, I tell you. And anyway, we intend to stay young for a long time yet. And we thank God. We have a little practice in our church when it comes to birthdays. You know, they didn't want to quite own up. Anyone who has a birthday on a Sunday at home gets a chocolate bar. Okay. Yeah. Your birthday falls on the other days, no, you don't get the chocolate bar. Although we have a list, and so we tell the whole church whose birthdays it is that week. And then we announce the Sunday ones. You know what happens in our church? All the kids, we have lots of kids, because I have 8, right? But we have families with 5 and 6 and 4 and 10. The whole place full of kids. It's a lot of fun. And not only that, for our church, we bought an indoor sports center, indoor cricket center. And we kept, there were 3 cricket nets, but we kept 1. And it's there right in the middle of church, not in another room. We meet like this with the cricket net behind us. Every Sunday, before the meetings, after the meetings, every week we have all the kids are in the cricket net, usually playing soccer, not cricket. But no ball comes out of there and hits an old lady in the head. The old lady's sitting there, you know, drink there. They're all safe. But all that happy noise going on, house full of kids. And it's wonderful. So what I was going to tell you about kids, oh yeah, it's very interesting. All the kids in our church, they know for years ahead what day of the week their birthday's going to fall on. And they're watching it. They're waiting for it to come. It's very disappointing then when a leap year comes up and shifts it. Anyway, part of the fun of the house. And a funny thing happened last night. It wasn't funny at the time, but you know, there's often things that are not funny at the time, but they're afterwards they're funny. Hazel just arrived from Australia on that plane Friday night, and we had, you know, meeting Friday night out last night. We go to bed last night. It's only our second night here. We set the alarm for 5:30 this morning because we knew we'd have to get up, get ready, get here. But with Hazel only just arrived, she hasn't changed her sleep pattern yet. And I don't know what it's like. You know, I wake also at 2 a.m. usually, but she woke at 1. I'm fast asleep. She woke at 1 o'clock, looks at her phone, and thinks the time she's reading is the Australian time. But, you know, those phones change when you get into another, right? Yeah. So she looks at it as 1 o'clock, so she works it out. Oh, 5 a.m. You know, the alarm will ring soon. So she got up and she showered and got dressed. Stockings and makeup and hair done, everything. And then at 2 o'clock, she wakes me up. She says, "It's 6, time for your shower." And I believe her. I get up and then I look at my watch. I say, "Hazel, what are you doing?" "It's 2 a.m., you know." So we go back to bed. This is a funny story I get to tell when I go home. You know, the reason you don't travel with your wife when you go on these journeys. No, no, no. Now, she doesn't get to go overseas with me very much because children in the house. But occasionally. Now, here's what I wanted to say. Not the real message yet, but that'll start in a minute. My sense, sitting here on that chair that you're now on, is this. Out of this congregation are going to arise several, a few, or a number of apostles and prophets. I'm not saying they're sitting here today, although they could be, and I'm not asking anyone to have a false hope. In fact, it's a call to something pretty serious. But I believe, I can see, you know, like twos and threes of apostles and prophets that are meant to rise. They rise out of here, but because these are gifts to the body of Christ. I also feel, come to the end of this teaching, to release a grace, that is to impart to the house a grace, an anointing, for you to raise leaders for the body of Christ and, you know, ultimately release them. When we say release, this doesn't mean release from love and relationships and belonging and all that. But I believe you'd be raising and sending out, but not sending out in the sense of, you know, separation necessarily. I believe you'd be raising leaders. And in a little while then I'm going to pray, I'm going to release that grace into the house. It's amazing how grace then begins to work. Now, chances are you've already got grace for this and many other things, but we're going to put an apostolic command on it, a real impartation of it into the house. I'll give an example of what happens when you release anointings. And this is my quick example, and then I'm going to speak about another major example. These two happened at our place. The first is this, that I had really sought the Lord and searched out the whole concept of healing in my earlier years when I was first in the ministry. Our denomination didn't believe in it. In fact, we didn't even believe in demons or anything. But once I got baptized in the Holy Spirit, I knew healing was in the Scriptures. But we didn't see any healing. It didn't have any power for healing. You could pray nothing because you're in that atmosphere. But I knew it's in the Bible. This healing must be somewhere. And I sought the Lord, sought the Lord. It took me 4 years to break through, but I persevered. And one day just broke through. The year I broke through was 1978. And then I began to see just miracles all the time. And so when I came to the church where I am now, Peace, in Rockhampton, which was a Baptist church in those days, and no longer are we denominational, the whole church left and came with me, and it wasn't my idea, it was their idea. Well, they heard the Lord. The whole congregation was hearing the Lord say, we're supposed to leave. And But I came to that church that was an evangelical church and were keen to find renewal and asked me to lead them in renewal. I brought in this grace for healing and other spiritual gifts and a very high view of some things like the baptism of the Spirit, very high view of tongues, high view of baptism itself and so on. And began to teach the church faith, a very important thing, faith in God. Faith for answers to prayer, faith for healing, and faith for the power of the Spirit. And so we saw in our church the most dramatic miracles take place, not necessarily here, yes, here, but we'd hear of someone with huge need and we'd pray and see an instant healing. That instant healing would come 500 miles away or 5,000 miles away. That kind of thing happened regularly. And but what was not in the house, and I had never sought it for myself and didn't feel at all gifted in it myself, was prophecy and that kind of thing. What I didn't know was that both Hazel and I had a deep, deep discernment. We're very discerning. We didn't recognize it as a gift of the Spirit and never prophesied out of it. I probably prayed out of it and commanded blessings out of it, but that's a somewhat different thing. But 1 year, after I'd been in the church several years, 88, 89, 90, 91, it was 92, so I'd been in the church 4 or 5 years, I suddenly felt led one day to have the church stand and come forward. Actually, I asked all the people that had glasses to come forward and crowd up the front and stand first, and then the whole church stand. The glasses were just a simple thing of seeing better, you know. And I felt what the Lord wanted me to do was to release into the house the ability to see in the Spirit. Now, see in the Spirit meant, of course, to discern, to understand, to prophesy, to interpret, to understand the times, perhaps interpret dreams, but essentially prophecy, words of knowledge, words of wisdom, which didn't really occur in our house much, but even though there was great faith, great miracles. So I released the anointing. When you do this, mostly you see nothing, feel nothing, no one feels any different. It's just the way you end the morning. And yet the miracle was that over 2 years, we saw the transformation without any fuss or bother. We saw this growth of everybody in a natural way into being a really seeing, hearing, thinking, discerning people, so that a word from the Lord or the interpretation of a dream was just, you know, bread and butter daily affair in the house of most of us. But it came from the releasing of a grace that had not been there before. In your case, you've probably already got a good grace for what I'm talking about, but I think the Lord wants to make it very particular. And so we'll pray about it anyway. And you then rest and relax. Believe God and let this thing work. And of course, you'll feel led by the Spirit in terms of some things you do. A few of my books are here. Hosea brought a box with some books in it, and they're here. If anybody has never yet got a book but you want one, and then there's a few here available today, and here are the three. If you visit Apostle Tamo's church at Gate, they will sell you these for 200 rand each. But we could do you a better deal. Don't you? Because I'm here today, so we're going to, you know, just be a bit nicer to you. I heard Bradley last Sunday get up there to make announcements there. Is it Pastor Bradley? Is that his name? Yeah. And he's a character, and he said to them, he said, look, $200 for this book and $200 for this one and $200 there. But he said, if you buy all three, a special deal, 600 rand. But we're going to do a special deal today, and if you buy all three, you get one free. All right? But the price will only be 150 rand. 150 each, so for 300 you get all three. That's not bad, right? But only because you're being nice to me today. It's really because the cup of tea I was given was a good one, the one before. We value the better tea. So anyway, there they are. The first book I wrote was the Apostolic Revelation. This came after 13 years of hearing the Lord speak to me about this subject. In that time, he would not allow me to read any other book on the subject. This had to be the word of the Lord. It couldn't have, by reading most of the books, there were some published by that time, came out of America, so you'd have American cultural assumptions in them, and the long-term denominational assumptions of what it meant to be apostles. Now, the Lord was talking in a fresh way, and I can tell you, my approach was unique to anyone in the world at that time, because I was hearing the Lord. For example, one of the things I heard the Lord say, it was in 1993, and I was fast asleep. He woke me. I was in the Philippines. And he said to me at that early hour, the hallmark of an apostle is gentleness. And see, that was contrary to anything we'd ever heard. What we'd heard was that the signs that mark an apostle, or the things that mark an apostle, are signs and wonders. When you study that passage in the Bible where Paul does say, that has a particular meaning to it, and it does not mean that working a miracle proves you're an apostle. It does not mean that. And it does not mean you have to work a miracle to be an apostle, and if you can't, you're not. It doesn't mean that. Like John the Baptist never worked a miracle on purpose. And the spirit and power of Elijah was on John, and Elijah worked many miracles. And the spirit and power of Elijah is on us. No, these anointings at their core are for something else. But Paul said that with great perseverance he worked. What is that? What was it really getting at when he said the things that mark an apostle? He meant that an apostle so cares for people he'll persevere to get answers for them, to get miracles for them. But the Lord didn't say the things that mark an apostle. He said the hallmark of an apostle. That's a different deal. The hallmark of an apostle is gentleness. A hallmark is that mark stamped into genuine gold and silver. You'll find it. Anytime you go to the jewelry store and buy something genuine, you know, like this gold ring here, on the inside of that's a deep stamp. Deeply stamped into it. Doesn't matter how much you wear the ring, you'll never wear that out. And it'll say HM, hallmark. And it will say HM, 18 carat, 1HCT. The hallmark is a deep stamp declaring the authenticity of the thing you've got, saying this is the genuine article. So a hallmark is something stamped deeply into a person. The hallmark of an apostle is something God stamps in there deeply to say, this guy's the real deal. This is genuine. And the Lord said with apostles, real apostles we mean, holy apostles, that's gentleness. And with prophets, it's humility. I won't say more about that now, although more can be said and you can read the book. But Jesus did call his apostles to him and say, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle. First thing he said to them. Anyway, enough of that. I'm saying this is revelation. And this is a revelation of the direction that the church will take in the next 100 years. This is the 21st century reformation of the church. And nothing will vary from the general direction this book points. And I wrote that book in 2002, and it's true north compass bearing. Nothing has changed from that since. And all the books I've written since that are more revelation indeed from the Lord are totally consistent with that book. It surprises me, because very often as you go along you think, oh, made a mistake there, and really it's like this. No, I look back and think, man, that really was revelation. Spirit of Sonship was my second book. I put off writing it for a while because this subject is so beautiful, so important to the body, and so much more deeply personal and full of love and of grace and beauty, so much more so than people are want to understand, that I thought I can never write a book that really portrays that subject well enough. I didn't think I could write the book that was good enough for the subject. The subject was too important. And I put it off. But in the end, I realized I never would be able to write the book I couldn't write. You're right? I could only write the book I could write. So I sat down to write this book, and what came out was a miracle. In 16 days and evenings, a mere 16 days and evenings, a 100,000-word textbook on the subject. And everybody says it's my best book. So I'm hoping that 500 years from now, 1,000 years from now, people are still reading this book.
All right.
But the challenge is, you know, can I write an even better book that people would still want to read 10,000 years from now, you know? Anyway, but the other side of the coin, well, when we say, you know, the other side of the coin, put these two back to back, building an apostolic people, which we used to call Holy Community. I want to talk to you about that today. These are not actually two different anointings, but the outworkings of the same anointing in church life, but with two quite different aspects to its manifestation, but importantly related. If you pull a banknote out of your pocket, I'll have an American one here to illustrate. I like the Ben Franklin ones, because with Ben Franklin you get $100, but with George Washington, you only get $1. But here he is. And what happens is, with a banknote, these American ones, Australian ones the same, when you look on one side, you get a person. There it is, you know, one person usually. So there's George. And the Spirit of Sonship is like this. When we look at the anointing from this side, highly valuable. Imagine this is the $100 bill, right? Highly valuable. But we look at Sonship. Sonship has to do with relating with one person primarily. That is, walking with a father or a spiritual leader. How do you walk with a spiritual leader? How, as a person in the church, do you relate to someone, those who are over you in the Lord? The Spirit of Sonship informs you on that. How to have the heart of the Lord Jesus. As he walked with the Father, so we walk with our leaders. As Joshua walked with Moses, you know, as Timothy walked with Paul, that's meant to be the heart of every single Christian. Reason being, you've been called into sonship. Now, this is sonship with God, but Jesus is our model, and the Spirit of Sonship has to be exhibited in the church, in family life. Because if you can't relate to your leader whom you see and know, there's something wrong with your heart, even toward God. Like the scripture says, if any man says he loves God but does not love his brother, the truth is not in him. But the single most important brother you must love is your leader. Of all the brothers around you, that's the most important one. Because that is the one that represents the test of your heart. Why? Because if people are going to struggle with anything at all in human relationships, it'll be a struggle to relate to authority when someone has authority. And we're called to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And some people find it really easy to have a good attitude to people around them that have no authority. But they find it hard to have a good attitude to someone trying to lead them. And that's where the independence comes up. That's where they get offended. That's where they want to blame someone else. And that stuff's rotten to the core. It's still corruption within us. We don't realize it. We think, no, it's my rights. There's something wrong there. The spirit of sonship is not really in us. So anyway, that whole teaching on the spirit of sonship has to do with how to walk with your leaders, because it's crucial for you to be a mature Christian. You cannot be mature. You are not spiritually mature if that problem is not solved. And then when the problem is solved, you're so much happier and freer as a Christian. So much easier to get your prayers answered. Your life's so much more fruitful. Your family life is better. And not only that, the church as a whole, finding more power, more impact in the world. Spirit of sonship, hugely important. But it has to manifest in another way too. And this is another challenge, a challenge of another order. Because when you turn the banknote over, you get a different picture. And what you get on the backside, and it's the same with Australian notes, Malaysian notes, you get a corporate picture of the nation. Sometimes it's a big picture of a government building. This one's quite good. This one says the United States of America. See, a corporate picture. And the same anointing that is meant to help us get our lives right in walking with leaders can produce the most amazing and miraculous outcomes, a grace outcome, right through the life of the church as a whole, so that the body as a whole become a people of one heart and one mind. And they walk as one. And this is what I refer to as holy community. But we changed the name of the book because if you Google Holy Community, up come about 1 million Catholic churches. About 4,000 pages. So we thought, no, we need to make it sound like it genuinely is an apostolic book, because it was. It's about the apostolic life that is meant to be in the church as a whole. The corporate expression, we don't call it corporate sonship. We call it community. But it's the outworking of the same anointing. And this morning I wanted to tell you how I discovered that anointing and released it to our church, and the change that anointing made in our church. And as far as I know, I didn't really comment on this at ALS a few months ago. Did I? Doesn't matter. Well, either if you've forgotten, I've forgotten, they've forgotten surely. But that's what this book is all about. It's a unique book. I don't know anyone else in the world who's taught on this subject or even discovered the grace. But this is where we talk about an anointing called the Spirit of Understanding. But I didn't realize that was the name of the anointing for quite a while. Because when the Lord mentioned it to me, he called it something different. He didn't call it by its name, he just described it. And I had to go find it. So let me tell you the tale of how this works, and then I'm going to pray impartation prayers into the church. I'll release that grace. I'll release the other one about raising leaders, and who knows what else might come in that prayer. And I'll proclaim some blessing over family life and marriages and so on and so forth. So, where to begin? Well, it's really with our story. I've been in the church. It's called Peace. For almost 30 years, this is my 30th year we're filling out now. I've been a Christian 49 years, I've been in the ministry 42. So we've done everything for a long time now. And that means we've been around long enough to have learned the ups and downs of these things and have tested these things in experience and seen the fruitfulness of them. But the church I came into, Peace, in 1988... It was a nice place, a sweet place, but of course it had to make progress. And in that first 8 or 9 years, we made tremendous progress in discovering the things of the Spirit, and mostly that was very united, that we were all on the same page. And then division arose, and we had a couple of years of great struggle, and when once that was sorted out, about 1998, 1999, we began to realize by the Holy Spirit that the right key to build the church into the future was relationships. And we didn't understand at that point that it was sonship in the house, just relationships. And we began to base what we did on that, to encourage relationships. Our leaders met together every single week, not for business meetings, but just to sit and talk for hours and share coffee and tea and cake and talk. And we'd pray and prophesy and all of that, but it was a friendship meeting. So our lives got very close together. And there came a day in the year 2000 when the three couples who were the main pastors of the church stood up and the six of us all spoke, and it took an hour. It was instead of the usual message, but each of us in turn explained how much we loved the church and loved each other and weren't going anywhere. Thank you very much. This put something foundational into the life of the church, security. And some people look back to that as a turning point. And so this is how we progressively were discovering the importance of relationships. But as of yet, no great anointings had been released on us for this. The other thing that had happened was this, and this is a bit more poignant to the story I'm telling. Some years before, it was 95, I came to feel that the Lord wanted us to build a cell structure into the church that, and really have people meeting in small groups as well as on Sundays. And so we set out to build cells. And we taught many people to be cell leaders, and we got lots of people in cells, but you could never quite make them work, and you'd rearrange them and try and make it work another way, and we kept doing that, and at the same time, something else. From 1995, we would regularly teach on Sunday the importance of intimacy in the church, relationships of depth, meaningful relationships, and we would talk brotherly love, you know, brotherly kindness, and we used to talk covenant love and intimacy and all, you know, all those many subjects associated with it. We're constantly coming back to it, teaching. And we taught like that, trying to get people into deeper connection with one another for 7 years. But it didn't change anything. Now, you need to know, as background to the story, that our church had a lot of anointing. We were blessed in many, many ways. We had a good crowd, up around the 300. The worship was wonderful. Great heights every Sunday in worship. A lot of freedom, you know, a lot of dance, a lot of color, liberty. The finance flowing was good. The people were generous. We had missions. We had built a huge building, 25 acres and a 1,000-seat auditorium, and we had a school we'd started. And so there were a lot of effective ministries, and as well as that, every Sunday we saw the power of God. Every Sunday the power of the Holy Spirit would come in. Some people fall off their chairs drunk in the Spirit. You'd pray and people would be slain in the Spirit, had miracles, casting out demons, sending out mission teams. And you would look at that and you would say, this is a good church. It looks good. We were making progress. And so I'm not saying that the church that to which we were preaching, we need to have depth of relationship, we need intimacy, was not a bad church. And they weren't fighting, especially, except for that patch we went through. So it was to a church that already had a lot. And not only that, we were getting regular comments and conversions and doing lots of baptisms. So you'd think, well, what's missing? This is what churches do. And so we had anointing for worship, anointing for miracles. And not only that, The Lord was leading us powerfully in spiritual warfare. We had lots of 15 prayer meetings a week, a lot of revelation, a lot of prophecy, interpretation, dreams, information, and we would go out and break bondages. We'd close gates of Hades. We'd remove curses off cities. So we were getting words of knowledge, and we were going out and shifting power of darkness off things. Like, what all I'm trying to illustrate is we had anointing. We had revelation. We had the Holy Spirit. But we felt as good. We just felt as good as all that is, there's something missing. And it came down to this intimacy. We felt that in the heart of the people, they're not connected. Somehow the hearts are not joined. Even though they're all friendly, they get on, they work together. We were looking for something else in the heart. But we didn't know how to create it. Denominations don't teach you how to do this. Bible college never teaches you. Funny thing is, Bible college never teaches a lot of things Jesus taught his disciples. Right? Bible college doesn't teach you how to pray. Or theological college doesn't teach you how to believe. Doesn't teach you how to teach a church how to love one another. There's an old joke, by the way. What's the difference between a Bible college and a theological college? And the answer is, in a Bible college, they teach you the Bible. Anyway, only someone who's been through some of the sausage machines would understand the joke. Back to where we were. We had a good church, but we were looking for something deeper. And so it was to this church we were teaching intimacy, but we didn't get it. But we were exploring it, and here's what happened. The year 2002 was an amazing year for us, in which we had three major moves of the Holy Spirit in that year, one in March, one in June, one in October, and each of those progressively transformed the life of the church, and we weren't expecting any of them. But the truth is, we had prayed for years. Prayed and prayed and prayed and sought God to do with us what he wanted to do. And even put cleansing judgments through the church. And we sought the Lord earnestly. And of course, all along, he's positioning us, testing us, and we're persevering. And it was actually to lead us to this, even though we didn't know it was coming. In March of 2002, we had a family camp where we went away as a retreat for the weekend, the whole church, and God took over the weekend. He told me before we went, do not prepare any messages, and only prepare a few songs, not much worship. And I said to my senior associate, I said, at the camp, I'm not going to speak. I'm going to sit in the front row and not even stand up unless the Lord on the spot gives me a word to bring. I'm going to sit there and do nothing. And I said, there's to be no preaching and not to be much worship, and you figure out what we're going to do in the meetings. I gave him the task. And I turned up. I didn't know what he was going to do. But he'd put all the chairs in a big circle, several circles like this. And he stood up at the beginning and he said, everybody's come with expectations of the Lord for the camp, and I'm going to put the microphone on the table, and I just want people to come and tell us what their expectations are. And these people started getting up and saying, oh, how wonderfully God was going to speak at the camp, and how they're looking forward. And I'm sitting there thinking, oh, I hope. And another one would get up with all these great expectations, you know. But the third person, having shared and put the microphone down, went to move like this and froze. Just froze in a trance. And stayed in a trance for 2.5 hours. While all the sharing went on, and one person after another came and took the mic and shared. And all the while we've got a statue. But that statue was a sign, which is different. What did it mean? You know, it wasn't until the end of the evening I thought, oh, I know what it meant. And I brought the word. And as soon as I brought the word, oh, she freed up and off she went. But that night, as one person after another shared, the sharing changed, and before long, people were just bearing their hearts and talking about their hopes in life, you know, their fears, concerns. We had a whole weekend like that. And in the end, the Holy Spirit so moved that it transformed everybody's relationship with God. It was as if everybody got born again. And the real revelation that weekend was of the fatherhood of God and just what it really meant to be a son of God. And you're welcome and you're in the Father's house, you know? It was actually a revelation of sonship, but not sonship as it is applied to leadership, but as people should walk with God. A lot of people, you know, they don't fully understand it. But that put a grace into our church. And within 3 months, my spiritual father came with a series of messages on how sonship meant walking with a leader. I wasn't expecting that. I mean, we'd always had that basic theory. But he came and taught that hour after hour. And while he was teaching it, the Holy Spirit moved right through all of our people and changed our hearts. And I remember that it was from that moment, instead of feeling uncomfortable with my spiritual father, but still walking with him because this is what the Lord said to do, you know, I'd put the covering in place. In that moment, there's something so changed in me, I just loved him and felt I belonged to him. He belongs to me. And they belong to us. And we all belong to them. But what I discovered was other people's hearts had changed towards me. He had put into us the spirit of sonship. It was an anointing. It was a grace. Up until that time, we had the theory of it. But now we had the revelation of it. We had the power of it, and it changed everything. Right. And if you've only ever heard the theory, and this is what you should do, and this is how we structure the ministry, I'm here to tell you it's not enough. And you probably should read the book, and there's prayers in the book, and sit yourself under the word of God. Look, this is not a formula for organizing the church better. It's a heart thing. It's a heart relationship. And there's a grace for it. There's an anointing. And when that comes, it is pure love and rest. It's a position of spiritual rest and of great beauty. And it produces such security. It is astounding. You've got to get the grace for it. And it's tender-hearted stuff. But there was more, and we didn't know it. Now, here's where I come to the picture, the final bit you need to know about. There was a third anointing going to come, a third revelation. We didn't know such a thing existed. But it was after the Spirit of Sonship was released, I sat down and wrote my first book, The Apostolic Revelation. And then the Lord gave me a dream. Now, please bear in mind the picture. For 7 years, I had preached for relationships in the church to be deeper and more intimate, and we had got nowhere. It was just the same. But I interpreted the dream, and in the interpreting of it, I heard the Lord speak. And this was around the beginning of October in that year. And here's what the Lord said. Listen carefully to his word. He said, there is an anointing by which community is built. And there is another anointing by which leaders perceive community. What I hadn't mentioned was that in these 7 years of preaching to the church, community was a word we were using for the thing we were trying to find. Community did not mean living in a commune. It didn't mean the rich, you know, buying vegetables or tires for the car of the poor. You can do all that too, but that doesn't give you community. I'm talking about some way in which the heart changes so that we belong to each other. So when the Lord spoke, he spoke of those two key words, anointing and community. And so I knew exactly what he was getting at. And when he said this, my first reaction was, oh, that means we don't have it. In other words, a missing anointing. Because if you've been trying for 7 years to do something, to build something that you know you're supposed to build, but you have no success, the conclusion you come to when you discover there's an anointing for it is, we don't have the anointing for it. It's a missing anointing, even though we have all this other anointing. But then I had a second reaction. When I then realized, I've never seen that in the Bible. I don't remember anywhere where it says there's an... You know, when we think of anointing, we usually think of an anointing to preach, anointing to lead worship, anointing to prophesy, anointing to be the pastor. We never thought of an anointing to build community, cause the people to become one in heart and mind. And so I then said to myself, if this is true, it must be in the Bible. Because I'm not willing to take anything on that is not absolutely established in Scripture. This is the way of Christ. So I went to my Bible searching. What was I searching for? I was looking for places in the Bible where there were people who were not united, but he gave an anointing, something coming from the Lord, and it changed it so that they were united. And I start looking. In the Old Testament, I found an example where it said that God caused all the men of Judah to be of one mind, and they rose as one man and did what the king wanted, because what the king wanted was the will of God. And I looked at that and I thought, isn't that astounding that in that long, troubled history of Israel, he only did it one time? But scripturally, for every truth to be established, there must be two witnesses. And I kept looking. And I found another example in the Bible. What did I find? Have you guessed yet? I came to the day of Pentecost. And there I realized, as I read, here was an example when the Lord took a group of motley people, a people who were all following God, but their lives were not built together. Now think about this for a minute. Jesus has 12 apostles who love him, except for one. They're following him. It's a Christ-centered ministry. You know, every church thinks they're a Christ-centered ministry. He had the most Christ-centered of all, right? So these are all followers of Christ, sold out. They're preachers. They heal the sick. They cast out demons. They've got authority. He's breathed on them. Already said, receive the Holy Spirit. He's opened their minds to understand Scripture. This is a pretty good bunch. But the Bible tells you that whenever they thought Jesus wasn't listening, they were arguing amongst themselves. You see what I mean? They were pursuing the same goals, but their hearts were not one. They would argue about which one of them was the greatest, which meant they thought highly of themselves, but did not think highly of each other. Can you see the problem? And this is the group that on the day of Pentecost is meeting in the upper room. If they're not united, how much less all the others? But still, they find themselves in one accord now. One accord being a more general term. And they're in the house, but God knew all along Pentecost was coming. And on that day, he pours out his Spirit, and it's remarkable. Take a look at what it says. Acts 4:32, all the people. Now, all's a big number, and Acts chapter 4 isn't the immediate thing. It's the outcome over many months. By this time, the church was much, much bigger. There were thousands of people in the church, but it says the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Do you have a more modern version like the NIV? And that just makes it plainer English. Here it is. All the believers. Now, this is a more literal translation because it's using words as we use them today. All the believers were one in heart and mind. That's all we need. When I read that, I dropped my pen. I thought, oh, this is the way it's meant to be. And then as I read through the Acts of the Apostles, I noticed in Acts 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, all the way clear to 12, I noticed all the evidence of what that grace had done. Things were being produced through the life of the church that cannot be produced except when the church is in community. That the church is in this one heart, one mind state. But that came from Pentecost. And what I realized, probably more by revelation from the Spirit than anything else, was that when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost, every grace and every anointing available to man was all in that one outpouring. Why? The Holy Spirit himself had come. This was the coming of the Holy Spirit from heaven, and he's been here ever since. And all that anointing is poured out on the early church. But what I realized was the central anointing on the day, the core anointing, the anointing to which all the other graces and anointings were attached, was this anointing for the forming of community, that is a people of one spirit, of one mind, of one heart, who would speak with one voice and rise as one man. That's what it is. Whereas in the Pentecostal era of the church, it was thought that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit was all about power and the gifts of the Spirit. That's how it's been taught. We've been taught a baptism of the Holy Spirit that means you will be empowered and you can move in the Spirit and you can speak in tongues and prophesy and heal the sick and you'll have power in what you do. And so the baptism of the Spirit, as taught mostly in this Pentecostal season, has been like that. I realized the actual baptism of the Spirit is much bigger. The real baptism of the Spirit is much, much bigger than tongues and gifts and power. The great miracle on the day of Pentecost was not tongues. Tongues is good, and I have a very high view of tongues. But it's only one thing among many. As important as it is, it's not the most important thing that happened on the day. In fact, on the day, it was a sign to the Jews of the judgment to come if you believe what the prophet said 700 years before about the day when people would speak in strange languages. It was prophesied in the Old Testament as a sign from God that they were stubborn and unrepentant and he would judge them. And he did judge them, because 40 years later the city was destroyed, the temple destroyed, the priesthood destroyed, biblical Judaism finished, and it will never be restored. And it can't be restored. It's impossible to restore it. But I haven't got the time to give you the reasons. Friends, the day of Pentecost, biblically, is always about the forming of community. There are two of these days spoken of in Scripture. One was when Israel came to Sinai, and there at the giving of the law and the forming of the old covenant, they were made to be a people. They were called a nation, and that was the day of Pentecost, on which 3,000 of them died, being judged by the Lord for their rebellion. But it was the day of Pentecost, and they were called a nation. But their hearts were never knit together, never knit to Moses, never knit to the Lord. It was only an outward thing. It was a symbol. A symbol. Natural Israel in the desert is a symbol of spiritual Israel and the New Jerusalem in the Holy Ghost, which is what we have. It was a symbol. It was a shadow of what was to come. But it was about the forming of community then, and the real Pentecost when it came is about the forming of community now. And thus we read in Scripture, all the people were of one heart and one mind. And the Lord said to me, he had said to me previously, I'm looking for a people upon whom I can place understanding. And if I can find such a people, it will transform their lives. And they'll rise as one man. They'll become a people of one heart and one mind, and they'll rise and they'll do the work of God in the world. Yeah, but notice he said, if I can find such a people. So this is not just anyone who puts up their hands. There must be something on the, and it's a people, not a person. But there must be something on the, in the inside, on the heart of a people that are so willing to lay down their lives and say, Lord, you can do whatever you wish with us. If I can find such a people, I'll place on them understanding. This is how I came to realize the anointing that builds community is called the Spirit of Understanding. It rested on the Christ, and it was the anointing by which Jesus in the flesh with a human brain, a human body, could be so one with his Father in heaven that he would hear him speak and speak and so on and so forth. This is a very important anointing. So what was I to do? I had had now this revelation, an anointing by which community is built. I didn't understand yet. It was the Spirit of Understanding. But I knew something about anointings. And I had been learning how to, I had learned years before how to receive anointings. I could sit in a meeting, if there's someone I'm here ministering and they had a wonderful anointing, I could sit there and just draw on the anointing and make it mine. I'd learned how to do that by faith. And then I'd learned, if I was ministering, how to release anointing over meeting, and anyone could receive it. So I knew how to release what I called a group anointing. I already knew this. So I thought, I know what I'm going to do. So the next Sunday I went to my church. I told them what I'd discovered, what the Lord had shown me. I showed them what I'd found in, all the way from Acts 2 to Acts 12. And then I prayed over my church on Sunday morning, the first Sunday in October 2002. And here's what happened. I simply prayed and released the anointing by which community is built. There was nothing to see. Nothing to hear. We then finished the prayer, had morning tea. But I know in my heart what happens when you release an anointing. It begins to work and it starts to produce outcomes. So for the next few weeks, now I just know the Lord's at work. But see, up until that time, you worked hard all the time to hold the church together. And every now and again, another one would leave. It was a very difficult testing time. But 6 weeks later, there's this meeting at my house of leaders, and one of the pastors comes in, and he's a very casual fellow, Tony. And he just came in, he just flopped into a chair, you know. And he said, you know, funny thing is happening. He said, something strange going on. He said, now this was 6 weeks right after I'd released the anointing. And he wasn't even thinking about that, but he just said, now something strange been going on. And he said, you know, for the last 6 weeks, he said, look, cells, he said, for years, he said, I worked hard. I've done everything I could to try and make cells work. I couldn't get them to work. He said, but the strange thing is the last 6 weeks, they just start working all on their own. I pricked my ears up. I knew this anointing was at work. And friends, we had such a transformation of the house, it's astounding. Instead of having to work hard to hold everyone together, everybody was so glued together. And the result was, I just breathed a sigh of relief, like I could relax. And when I came in on Sunday mornings, there was such a feeling like you were coming home. This was family. You belonged. They were so warm. They'd received me. Like the transformation was incredible. And there were two big things that happened in our hearts that we discovered, you know, as we went along. Two major changes had taken place. One was, God had taken out of the heart of everybody, and this is something he did right across the whole church, just boom, like that. He had taken out of the heart of the congregation what I call the spirit of competition. This is what produces striving, jealousy, envy, grizzling and complaining and criticism and backbiting and pride and judgments of other people. Expectations, you know. Say the pastor's at the door and chatting with someone, and someone comes and the pastor doesn't see them come in, so they don't say hello. Well, in a lot of churches, that person get offended. Oh, the pastor didn't notice me, you know. But you find when this anointing is in the heart at the people, people don't take offense. And everyone gets accepted for what they are. The expectations of one another are cleaned out. And so because you don't have fleshly expectations, people don't carry fleshly judgments. Okay. And it cleaned the house. The spirit of striving gone. Competition gone. Jealousy gone. It was astounding. And then the other thing that happened was, it's like he gave everybody new eyes in the heart to see each other with a love they never had before and a great acceptance of one another. And the rest was incredible. And look. One lady said to me, I mean, she didn't tell me this for 2 or 3 years, but she said there used to be one lady in the church she couldn't stand. And she used to come to church on Sunday morning, not too early, and look to see where she was sitting and sit on the other side. But she said after this anointing got released, she suddenly discovered she loved this person deeply. And they became friends and she sat with her. And then Tony, the same pastor that flopped in the chair and said, oh, something strange is happening. 7 years later, he said to me, John, do you realize that from the time you released the community anointing, the amount of counseling that we've had to do of our people has dropped to about 1/10 of what it used to be. And then there was another interesting outcome, but I didn't realize it for years. We ran a bookshop, a Christian bookstore, so we used to sell the Christian books to our people and other people. But Michael, one of my key guys, he said to me years later, he said, you know, from the time you released the community anointing, our people have been buying less books. You know what that meant? They had an inner knowledge, an inner wisdom, an inner leading of the Spirit. The Bible was more alive. Their prayer were more alive. They had less need to constantly get another book to kind of find something, you know? Now, we're recommending books. I buy lots of books. I read lots of books. But it was just one of those interesting outcomes. They obviously weren't striving. And, you know, lots of other interesting outcomes. I'll tell you what was very interesting. With the release of a community anointing, we were given grace to do a whole lot more as a church. Up until that time, the call of God was upon me to go out to nations and preach, and I would take people with me. From that time, the call of God was on the whole church and we could send others, and the Lord was insisting we send others. It opened up the world. It opened up Australia. We started traveling Australia. What happened was, with a community anointing came a much wider field of ministry and more authority and power in ministry. Exactly like on the day of Pentecost, he said, wait in Jerusalem until they got this anointing, and then it really went out. And so what happens is small churches with this grace seem to do a great deal more than other small churches. In boxing terminology, you punch above your weight when you got the community anointing. I'll tell you what happened to me. Up until that time, I used to work hard as a pastor to try and make the church good and people feel they wanted to stay. So on Sunday morning, I'd set my alarm extra early. So I'd be up early and you'd pray. And then prepare and get everything good. And then you'd dress, you know, your best dress, tie, everything. And you'd get there early because you want to say hello to everybody who came in. And then you'd make sure the worship was good, the announcements were good, the preaching was good, the ministry was good. And then when that's done, you get round and you say hello to everybody again. What was I doing? I was protecting my customer base. All right. I was trying to keep my customers happy. I didn't want my customers going down the road and shopping in another pastor's shopping centre. But when this anointing was released, I breathed a big sigh of relief. The church was glued together. We belong. We loved. I stopped setting the alarm. The Lord gave me time out. And so, on Sunday morning, I would wake whenever I woke. And some mornings, you'd look at the clock and, you know, rush into the shower, no time for anything, off to church, no prayer, no preparation, no message. But I walk in the door and it felt so good. I just trust the Lord and I thought, well, if he gives me a message, I'll preach, and if not, we'll do something else. Why? Because we were now family. And some of the preaching we did in those days was the best, because the Holy Spirit just moved on all that. But eventually, this is the swing of the pendulum. But eventually it swung back, you know, to where you'd think and prepare. But they were beautiful days. And to this day, that grace is in the house, where there's such a sense of oneness and purpose and so free of contention, so free, no division, such harmony, such unity, no threat. It's because we have a grace. This is the grace that is meant to be on every Christian house. And it cleans out the bad things and it puts in good things. Time's about up, so I'm going to pray in a moment and release some of these graces. I've only told you a little bit about what happened and about the meaning of it. There's a lot more in the book. But this anointing changes people, changes the church, and so focuses both their rest and their peace with one another and their strength in going out and doing far greater things. It's a worthy pursuit to find this thing as a corporate anointing. Please understand me. I'm talking about an anointing that when it comes, that changes the whole house. See, people might wonder, is that possible? But think about this. The only change of life that you and I have been used to is where we see it individually manifested, like, say, being born again. Someone being converted, we see someone come in, and because they submit to Christ, oh, conversion. We're not used to seeing 100 people sit here listening, and without anyone praying a prayer or making an appeal, they're all instantly converted. But they had instances of that in Scripture, like Cornelius' house. So you think, how can God do that? Then we see examples of the baptism of the Spirit as individual things. Somebody is hungry for the baptism of the Spirit. We lay hands on them and they pray for it and they get baptized in the Holy Spirit. And we see that happening one by one by one by one. But on the day of Pentecost, they didn't even know it existed. They just knew that the Holy Spirit was going to come and they're seeking God. But in that upper room, all of them were instantly baptized in the Holy Spirit at once, which meant it worked as a corporate thing being poured out. But notice, it was not a case of 120 people being individually baptized in the Holy Spirit. They were made one. So there's an element to it we've never thought about. And I'm saying to you that this community anointing, when it's released, does something corporately right across the body. I'm not saying there might be some individual people that are really sitting out of the grace of God. But as a whole, it transforms in a corporate way. And God is well able to do this, and He did it for us. I said to our people, what we received is not the full load. What we got was good, and it changed us. And it's been now 14 or 13 and a half years. The proof is in that pudding. It's lasted. But I said to the church all along, this is a down payment. There's something bigger. Somewhere there's the mother load of this thing. And we're seeking that. But I want to pray for you. And I'm going to ask the Lord if He would grant you grace and facility to be able to pursue greater things than you know about. Very often Christians, especially Pentecostal ones as much as anybody else, you have the experiences you've been taught about, and with that can come the sense that, oh, this is the pinnacle experience. You know, you teach Christians, oh, you've been baptized in the Spirit, but there's a baptism of the Spirit, and you can think that's, and it's wonderful, you can think that's it. And you can assume to live in that place the rest of your life, where there's leading of the Spirit, there's worship, there's miracles and signs. And you think that's it. I'm telling you, there's more. There's other levels of grace and experience. But you must appreciate they are corporate in their nature. There are degrees of love and degrees of revelation, degrees of maturity. There's a top position which the Bible calls the fullness of God, and another place calls it the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ. It's a state of grace the church is meant to reach on earth. We're not there yet. But I'm telling you, there's a great deal more in what God wants to do in His people and through His people than you have ever been taught anything you know about. Please perfect what you have so far. Pursuit of relationships, not just the truth of sonship, but the grace of it, the revelation of it, and find this community thing. I'm going to pray and release the grace. And Father, I thank you. I thank you that you've spoken to your people. The word of God has been given to them in times past and again today. And you'll grant this people favor with God. I bless them in the name of the Lord Jesus. And this day, in that holy name, I bring your grace upon this house. Fresh grace. And I place the blessing of the Lord Jesus upon them, and I declare, this is the church of the Lord Jesus. This is the body of Christ. I declare it so, and I bless it in Jesus' name. I place over this house, over its leaders, over its pastor, the blessing of the Lord, the anointings of Christ, the favor of God. I place over them an apostolic blessing. I release it into the house in Jesus' name. I declare this house will raise leaders for the body of Christ. I declare in this house will rise in coming days apostles and prophets. Apostles and prophets for the body of Christ. And this day, in the name of the Lord Jesus, I release into this house the anointing to raise such leaders and to release them into the body. And I bless this house with strong anointing for the raising of leaders, the training of sons and daughters in the ministry of Jesus, establishing them in the Word and the Spirit of Christ. And so I bless this house and release the anointing to it in Jesus' name. And Father, I thank you for this anointing by which community is built. I thank you too for the other anointing by which leaders will perceive. That is, they will see and understand. They will comprehend community. They'll perceive it and grasp it. They'll take hold of it and bring it down upon their people. Holy community resting on the leaders of this church. Thank you for the anointing that builds community. And I have it from your hand today, Lord. I receive it from you. And I place it on this house. I place it upon their leader, Brother Ronald. Thank you for him. Bless him. His dear family with him. His leaders with him. All the believers. All the brothers and sisters. All the children. The teenagers. The young and the old. I place upon you every one this grace, the spirit of understanding. I place the spirit of understanding upon this house. I place upon this house the anointing by which community is built. I place it upon your hearts, the spirit of understanding. I place on your minds. I place it on your hearts. This is the anointing by which community is built. And in Jesus' name, I release it to you. I thank you, Lord, for this anointing. I send it out today. We send it out to those who are not here. We place it on their homes and their marriages. place it on the work of their hands, their faith and prayers. We place it upon the love of their hearts. I release the anointing into the whole house. And in the name of the Lord Jesus, we cast out, we send out the spirit of striving and of competition. We cast it out of every heart. We release love into every heart. I thank you, Lord, this is the work of your grace. I thank you they will find this Pentecost, this fullness of Pentecost. They will find it. And so I bless them. And Father, I thank you then for their leader. May this grace rest upon him. I bless him. Strengthen now his hands. I thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, in the last 100 years, you were a Pentecostal if you spoke in tongues. In the next 100 years, you're a Pentecostal if you're in community. I have a lot of fun with some of my friends visiting their churches, and I tell them, if you're not in love, you're not Pentecostal. So thank you. Bless you.